Please turn with me to James chapter 3. We'll read from verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. May God bless that passage from his word. In verse 13, this is where we stopped last week. Who is wise and understanding among you? The wise, in other words, the wise person shows by their conduct that they are wise. That's why the second half of the verse reads, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. God doesn't reward us for our works. He rewards us according to our works. And here is a proverb in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Wisdom is speaking and she says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. In this third chapter we saw that there was the tongue, the sin of the tongue mentioned. How people tend to lord it over others. And alas, we have to say, when these letters are written, the writers are not shadow boxing. They're not tilting at windmills. If any of you have read the story of Don Quixote, he's always tilting at windmills. He's not addressing an imaginary evil. James is speaking about something that literally exists. And the worst of it exists in the house of God. That's why we have such strong language here. He's writing to the Jewish believers scattered abroad, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But what he says to them is to them as believers primarily. And therefore, this is what he has to say to you and to me as well. This is a danger, in other words. It's like a map for the sailor that marks out the quicksands, the hidden rocks that lie in the path of the ship. And we need to steer clear of these hidden things. He says about this wise and understanding person, let him show by good conduct. In other words, his actions and his knowledge must be wisely ordered by the Word of God. When Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he spoke about dead flies in the ointment of the apothecary. The whole ointment, the whole pot of ointment that was sweet-smelling, stank as a result of just a few dead flies in it. And this is a picture of dead works. They mar our conduct. They mar our testimony. So this is why we need to make sure that our works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The more true wisdom, the more meek. Shaul told Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. That is, he mustn't be always quarrelsome and brawling. He must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance, you can't force a person to believe. You can only present them the truth and pray that God will bear witness to the truth in their hearts. A wise man is a meek man. As an old Puritan said, the laden clusters will bow the head. When a tree branch is full of clusters of fruit, the bough bends down towards the earth. But alas, when he says in verse 14, but if ye have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, although he is posing the situation as one outside of themselves, it was something that was to be found, even in the upper room. This is something that is in their hearts, not necessarily seen, and therefore more readily excused by men. The Lord Yeshua in the upper room had said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to have this last supper with you before I suffer. And yet what do we find? Do we find that the disciples took advantage of the situation, realized that this was a moment in a lifetime, never to be repeated again, the last time they would be having the Seder with Messiah before he left them to die that cruel death as our substitute? We read there was a strife among them, who should be the chiefest. Did Messiah really die so that we could quarrel with each other? Is that all his death has achieved? You see how the Holy Spirit here is telling us this is the total antithesis of all that Messiah came to do. His high priestly prayer was that they all may be one as thou and I are one when he was praying to the Father. How careful we have to be that there's not this envying and strife. It doesn't have to be on the surface. It can be in the heart. Envying inevitably gives way to strife. When Shaul wrote to the Corinthians, there they were doing it. And we find in the letters, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, always this warning of envy and strife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to them in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Messiah. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Do you know when these situations occur? After a very precious experience with God. That's when they are most likely to occur. You read the history of the revivals when God poured out his Holy Spirit so that the witnesses and the people who wrote about these revivals said it was like heaven on earth. What happened immediately afterwards? Fighting, infighting, all kinds of quarreling. We've heard the name of Jonathan Edwards. Through him, God blessed his community in a marvelous and a mighty way. But you know eventually what the people did? They threw him out of the church. They dismissed him. See how the devil gets in. Here's another picture we have from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet says, I saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So this is where we need to be on our guard. Most of all, when there's never been a greater spirit of unity, there's never been a greater need to pray and to watch. To make sure that the devil doesn't come in when we are basking in the afterglow of the blessing and we let drop our guard. Here it is, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, on Yom Kippur, on Monday, we gather together and we together confess to God all those failings, all those falls that we have been guilty of. It's a good thing once in a while to take stock and once again to pour out our heart before God and ask Him. With Him there is forgiveness, that He may be reverenced. One thing leads to another. Joseph's brothers, we read, could not speak peaceably to him. It's not that they couldn't speak to him, but because they envied him, they could not speak peaceably. Envying led to strife and premeditated murder. They would have succeeded if Reuben hadn't interposed and said, "Do not kill him, just put him in this empty cistern here in the wilderness," meaning to rescue him again. Shaul found it in Rome. He says, "There are some, when they see me as a prisoner of Caesar, they preach the gospel more boldly, because they see I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But others, out of envy, supposing to add affliction to my bones." Who would ever want to make Saul of Tarsus more miserable? That great hero, that great sufferer. Someone has called him the greatest sufferer since Messiah. Next to Messiah, the greatest sufferer this world has seen. And yet we find people with this strange, grotesque mindset, mocking his preaching. And what does he do? He rejoices that Messiah is being preached, even though with the wrong motives. But we see how easily it can happen. We have here in verse 13, the wise and understanding person shows his good works by his meekness. In verse 14, we see the unwise and the one that does not understand showing envy and strife. Envy is contrasted to meekness, and strife is contrasted to good works. Such zeal is false, and we should be zealous in one regard, and that is to avoid it like the plague. Joshua fell into that trap himself. Joshua, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, we read that Moses pleaded with God that he would give him other people to carry the burden of the nation, of the spiritual oversight. God said, "I will put the spirit, take this of the spirit that is upon you, and place it upon 70 of the men of the elders of Israel. Gather them to the tabernacle, and I will take some of the spirit that is upon you and put it upon them." 68 men turned up. 2 of them didn't come up. It might be that they felt unworthy. I would put the best construction on it, because it didn't disqualify them from being endued with the Spirit of God. Whatever it was a noble motive that made them hold back. Eldad and Medad. When the Holy Spirit came down on those elders, they prophesied. And those 2 men also, who didn't come up, were prophesying in the camp. So someone ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying, and they're not doing in the appointed place, they're doing it in the camp." Joshua turned to Moses, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." Moses said, "Do you envy for my sake? Would God all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he would put his spirit upon them." There is the right attitude. Moses was a meek man. He wasn't jealous. He didn't feel threatened. They call people strong leaders who hold all the power in their own hands. I don't call them strong leaders. I call them weak and arrogant. A strong leader like Moses was, delegates, is not afraid to share the responsibility and the load. So we find Moses demonstrated. False zeal is found in Jehu. Jehu says to Rechab, come up with me into my chariot. Come and see my zeal for the Lord. The Lord had appointed him to wipe out the ungodly family of Ahab. Come and see my zeal for the Lord. But it wasn't a zeal for the Lord at all. He was using it as a stepping stone to the throne. And once he achieved the throne, the rulership over Israel, he just turned his back on God. His true motives came to light. Heat in good matters, out of a selfish aim, is a coal not fetched from the altar, but from the kitchen. That's what an old writer said. So we don't boast and lie against the truth. How we can rationalize, how we can excuse ourselves. But here the word of God says, you're lying to yourselves. When there is that bitter envy and self-seeking, that's the word. Strife is the same as the word for self-seeking. Back in chapter 1, we read in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But now we read here about this carnal wisdom that poses for the true, the counterfeit. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above. That's not what God gives. When God gives wisdom, he gives a meek spirit with it. It shows itself in a meek and a quiet spirit, giving way, as we will see in verse 17, the wisdom from above. But here in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend, just as there is a dead faith, so there is a devilish wisdom. And both are characterized by omitting that which is good and promoting that which is bad. It is three things he mentions, verse 15, earthly, sensual, demonic. I hope you don't think that I'm talking to you from an ivory tower. I know the struggles that I have as well as you do. We are all beset with this temptation. We all have to struggle against it. It is, first of all, carnal. It is earthly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, same chapter as before, we spoke to them, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we read something else that we are very familiar with through observation. I hope it's only through observation. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4. Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here's someone who's very diligent and their neighbor envies them. That has been the fate of our people. They say, I remember hearing the definition of a Jewish person. A Jewish person is one who makes a love affair with a transaction. Whatever they're called to do, they seek to make it as do it as well as they can or as thoroughly as they can. But that has caused envy. Their very diligence has aroused jealousy in other people. And that's what we're speaking about here. It is earthly wisdom. It is sensual. Sensual in the sense that it is soulish. It is animal-like. When Shaul wrote to the Philippians, he said, there are many who walk of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Messiah. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things, soulish, animal-like. And thirdly, demonic. That is the real source. That's what caused Cain to murder his brother Abel. And that's what caused the Lord Yeshua to say to the people who sought to kill him, "You are of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. And you're showing all those characteristics in your actions. Taking up stones to throw at the Son of God without validating, without investigating his claim to be the Messiah." And in verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Nothing good can come from these two evils. We're told not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And these are not from the Father, they are from the world. Here's another quote. "The whole primitive world could not contain two brothers when one of them was envied." The whole world wasn't big enough for Cain and Abel when Cain envied Abel. Cain didn't say, "Well, okay, I'll distance myself from him. There's plenty of room. He can do his own thing. I'll do mine." No, the world wasn't big enough. If Abel, in other words, had lived a distance away, Cain would have hunted him down to kill him. That's what envy does. It's demonic. There is every evil work. Where envy and self-seeking, do you notice there is self? Let me repeat what I told you about a good personal friend of mine, a man of God, who wanted to grow in grace. He had a dream in which he was chopping a tree down, and someone was pointing to him and saying, "There's a root, and there's a root." He was going around with his axe, chopping the roots. And at last he had gone full circle, but the tree wouldn't fall over. He pushed it and it wouldn't keel over. Then when he dug a bit deeper, he found he had missed the taproot. And when he cut that off, the tree fell down. And in his dream, he prayed, "Lord, what does that mean? What is that taproot? I can understand those roots, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. But what is this taproot?" The answer came back, "That is self." Self would take God off the throne of our hearts and place itself there. Replace God on the throne of our hearts. That's the kind of enemy that you and I have inside us. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why we have a tug of war going on in our lives as long as we are in this world. The flesh wars against the spirit. That is, the unredeemed human nature, the fallen human nature, is always seeking to drag us down like gravity. There is a description of what the world calls wisdom, but now this is what God calls wisdom, and thank God we are coming now to the positive. Verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is seven things. First, pure. Then, peaceable. Thirdly, gentle. Fourth, willing to yield. Five, full of mercy and good fruits. Six, without partiality. And seven, without hypocrisy." Seven is the perfect number in Scripture. It's the token of perfection. And this is perfection, perfect wisdom. We may not have it in all its perfection, but like a fruit tree whose fruit grows riper and sweeter and greater as the years go by, there should be a progression in our hearts and in our lives. There should be progress. We should always be forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before and pressing towards the mark. We should never stagnate. My heart's prayer to God is that our Keila will never become a stagnant pond, but that it will always be a stream of fresh water, that we will always be making spiritual progress individually and as a congregation, as a family. Never stand, there's no such thing as standing still. You're either going backwards or forwards. Here it is, this is how to go forwards. The true wisdom, in contrast to the false, comes from God. Again, let's look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. As long as you and I keep at the feet of our Messiah, our Good Shepherd, as long as we allow the Word its supremacy in our hearts and in our lives, as long as we betake ourselves to the blood of Messiah for every slip and fall, we are safe. And trusting ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we need that constant thing. Old stains are harder to remove than new ones. Keep a short account with God. We had carpet cleaners at our house last week. There was a stubborn stain in the carpet that previous carpet cleaners had said, sorry, we can't move that, it's been too old. It happened when the carpet was new, and some people we were worshipping in our basement, and someone very foolishly put his cup of coffee under his chair. And of course, someone's foot knocked it over. Well, we wiped it up, but there was the stain. This year, the carpet cleaner that we rented worked at it, and finally he got it out. But he had to work very hard to get it out. For us, that was a bonus. We really felt it was worthwhile having called them in. Old stains are harder to remove. Old sins are harder to get rid of than more recent ones. Keep a short account with God. Make sure that you always go for cleansing to Calvary, to Golgotha. Wash me, says David, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. As one person pointed out, one expositor, David didn't suddenly fall into that terrible sin of adultery. There was something that he had ignored that seemed to be just a minor fault in his life. And it may be that he had an eye for women, because he married so many. And as a result, he didn't think this was a major fault, but eventually it tripped him up and ruined him. We need to beware of the little foxes that spoil the vine, the little flies that make the whole ointment, the whole pot of ointment, turn sour and stink. We have to be aware of the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. The little things are as big as the big things. The wisdom from above is, first of all, pure. The wisdom that is from above. That's how we know whether we are possessed of the right kind of wisdom. It is first unalloyed. It is undiluted. It is uncontaminated with base motives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Messiah in Matthew chapter 5 mentions this. Matthew 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be called, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are those whose intentions are honorable, who are sincere, who seek that purity and that freedom from mixed motives. The wisdom from above is first pure. The next thing is it's peaceable. That's in direct contrast to bitter envy and self-seeking. It is peaceable. There's no strife or envying. The Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And immediately after that comes the next beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a connection. The peacemakers pay a price. They are persecuted for being peacemakers. They are misunderstood. They are called down. No strife or envying. Those two disciples, when they saw someone else casting out demons, they said, "Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us." Well, that's how denominations are born. One kid, I remember hearing one kid quoting, saying to another, "What abomination do you belong to?" Denominations. Peaceable. We are supposed to be at peace. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." We are to connect peace and holiness together. "But all that will live godly in Messiah shall suffer persecution." That should not deter us. The Lord has warned us in advance. The Lord always warns us in advance. The Lord called me 1955 to work amongst my own people. And he told me then, "They will not listen to you." He told me from the start. I was reading Ezekiel, and he said, "I'm sending you to your own people. If I'd sent you to another nation, they would have listened to you. Even if you didn't know their language, they would have listened to you. But I'm sending you to your own people, and they won't listen to you because they won't listen to me." So from the start, and ever since then, if I've been disposed to complain, I have to pull myself up, or maybe it's the Lord doing it. Remember what I told you from the very beginning. No illusions. So we find when we want to live godly, we must be prepared for misunderstanding, for persecution from an unbelieving world. But that should not stop us from being peaceable. "As much as it lies in you," says the Bible, "live at peace with all men." The Lord Yeshua also shows the next parable, next characteristic. The third characteristic of the wisdom from above is that it is gentle. That is, moderate. That's the word used in Greek. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." That's how we have it in Philippians. It is the height of folly to be too strict, to be too severe. Have you met those families where the father was religious enough and too much, where he restricted his children so much that when they grew up they said, "I've had enough of this," and they've walked away from the things of God, thoroughly fed up? One Jewish man told me, "I learned Judaism at the end of a stick." His father was ultra-orthodox, and this man turned away from it all. Ironically, he went back to it in his old age. But you see, his bitterness, his disillusionment. So we see what the Lord Yeshua does. Those people wanted tribute. They came to Peter and they had no right. That was chutzpah. That was gall on their part. Doesn't your master pay tribute? Of course not. But Peter said, yes. And the Lord said to him, what do you think, Peter? Of whom do the kings of the earth take tribute? Of their own citizens or from strangers? Of their own children or from strangers? From strangers, said Peter. Then said the Lord Yeshua, the children are free. Nevertheless, lest we should offend them, go and cast a hook into the sea, and the first fish that comes up, you'll find a stater, that's a coin, in the mouth, enough, the mouth of the fish, enough to pay for you and for me. Lest we should offend them. That is the wisdom that is from above. Yielding in indifferent matters. Where it comes to the truth, no negotiation, non-negotiable. But where it comes to these things, you can give way, swallow your pride a little bit. Okay, do it. We'd have less road accidents if people drove more defensively and showed this a little more of this wisdom. The next characteristic of wisdom is willing to yield. I've already mentioned that. King James says, easy to be entreated, ready to respond positively. David had been mortally insulted by Nabal. In that part of the world, such an insult as Nabal conferred on David was punishable only by death. So David got his soldiers to arm themselves, and he was out to wipe out Nabal and all his menfolk. It was Abigail, the wife of Nabal, who intercepted David and pleaded with him. She said, the soul of my Lord is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord. And I know that one day you will be king. And then when you look back, this will be no matter of grief to you that you have shed blood needlessly. She was telling David, better days are coming for you. And then you're going to look back and say, why did I let my rage overcome me? So David listened to Abigail. He said, blessed be the Lord that has stopped me today, and blessed be your advice. He was in the heat of anger, but he was wise enough to realize that God was speaking to him. And God took over. When Nabal heard of his narrow escape, he had a stroke and he died 10 days later. And David said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged me. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, says the Bible. Give place to wrath. That means leave it to God. He will straighten things out for you. I'm sure those of us who have taken that promise and acted on it have found it absolutely true. I have. I didn't need to lift a finger to vindicate myself in a certain situation. The Lord did it for me. Self-vindication shun, says the poet. If in the right, what doest thou by taking from God's hand thy cause? If in the wrong, what dost thou but invite Satan himself to be thy friend in need to stand? Leave all with God. If right, he'll prove thee so. If wrong, he'll pardon. Therefore to him go. That's an old poet, and he was quite right. Easily entreated or willing to yield. The next one is full of mercy. And that means kind to those who have tripped up. A wise person doesn't say, I told you so, you shouldn't have. A wise person looks at the wounds of the person that has fallen, like that good Samaritan. Doesn't go on their way, but seeks to be kind to the fallen. Bowels of mercies, that's how the Bible puts it. We are to show bowels of mercies and kindness towards one another. He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. In Proverbs we read, chapter 19 and verse 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Full of mercy, kind to those that have fallen. In Galatians, even though a brother is overtaken in a fault, even though, that is, you find someone is overtaken in a fault sooner or later, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, kind to the fallen. Don't read the riot act over them. The next is full of mercy and good fruits. Wisdom is known by its produce, in its practical produce, as well as its attitude. It's not only kindly disposed, but it is also full of mercy and good fruits, attitude and actions as well. The fruit of the Spirit is mentioned, is really what is being referred to. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. God's commands are not grievous. And when he commands us to do these things, he gives us the ability to do them. And we can always go to him for all the resources we need in order to live the kind of life that he's enjoining on us here. Next one is, wisdom is without partiality, without censoriousness. We are not partisan in our wisdom. Though we have known Messiah after the flesh, we know him so no more. We know no man after the flesh, says the letter to the Corinthians. That means we don't judge things on an earthly level anymore. We have a higher standard. We have a heavenly standard. We don't look at people with earthly eyes, but with heavenly eyes, with spiritual eyes. We judge things spiritually, not carnally. We know no man after the flesh. We may find someone like the poor brother that is mentioned in chapter 1. And we may find someone else like the rich brother mentioned in chapter 1. But we don't look anymore at the outward appearance. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And what God is calling us to do is that same thing. To look beyond the external appearance and to evaluate the spiritual value of the person. Even Messiah, we don't know him anymore in his earthly physical form. He is now in heaven. He is risen, ascended, glorified. Yes, he still has that same human body in which he suffered and died and rose again. He still has it. He will always have it. But we look beyond the outward. We don't just look at the physical. Lastly, without hypocrisy, with moral integrity and yet impartial. When Shaul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "This is what gives us peace and joy, that we have been able to hold on to our integrity." 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." Yes, it is by the grace of God. By the grace of God, we are what we are.